Anyway, I'm going to pull my phone out of the pocket and I'm going to start this morning's sermon with a news article I read this week. Hope you guys had a good Christmas, by the way. I hope it was a blessed time, a precious time. I've been cooped up in the house all week. As a lot of you know, all of our kids have had chicken pox in a 2-week period. We've hardly left the house. If any of you have seen the Muppets, Treasure Island, they sing a song called Cabin Fever. We also say, we got the madness. Well, we've had the madness in the house. We've been cooped up all week. Anastasia's been glued to my lap pretty much the whole week, which has been really precious, actually. I've loved it. But it means that I've been able to do a lot of stuff. So I've read a lot of news and watched a lot of news. And this one news article really caught my eye as it really leads us into what we're looking at this morning. I'm going to read it to you. You might have caught this. You might not have. You might have been too busy eating turkey or something. It wasn't a major news headline, although in India it was. Tea plantation workers torched the home of their boss, killing both him and his wife, following a labour dispute in northeastern India, in Assam, officials said on Thursday. Around 1,000 workers at the privately owned MKB tea estate attacked the plantation owner's bungalow on Wednesday and set it on fire in violence blamed on festering labour unrest in the tea-growing region, police said. I can't read this. Mridul Bhattacharya and his wife Rita, that's easier, isn't it? Rita's a bit easier than the other ones, isn't it? Rita, were burned to death as workers, armed with some homemade weapons, prevented police from rescuing them, they said. The body of the planter was charred beyond recognition and reduced to ashes, while the body of the wife was found lying in the kitchen, local police officer A. Das told AFP by telephone. The grisly attack occurred in Assam's tea-growing Tinsukia district, some 500 kilometres east of the state's main city of Guwahati. The Indian Express newspaper said the violence was sparked by orders served by Bhattacharya on 10 estate workers to vacate their quarters and the detention of 3 employees by police over unspecified disputes. Plantation workers were seen on local television channels admitting to having carried out an attack. This is a quote. We all came and attacked the bungalow and set it on fire. They deserve to be killed as the planter has exploited us for a long time and tortured us for petty things, a tea estate female worker said on News Live local TV channel. It's a pretty horrific thing to read, and not the nicest start to a sermon, so, you know, happy Christmas. But the reason I read that is because if you remember last time we looked in James, we were looking at wealth and how wealth has turned some people into using people to get money. And so there was, in this particular time, and to the Christians that James is writing to, they were being ill-treated by their employers. They were being badly treated, persecuted because of their faith. They were being exploited. And in the last passage we looked at, James had some strong words to say to rich people that wanted to exploit the Christians for the sake of financial gain. And this week, we're going to look at what James's words are to those workers. Because when you've been badly treated by someone, the temptation, the tendency is to say, I want to get revenge and I want it now. I've been ill-treated. You've only got 2 choices in this world when you are ill-treated. One is revenge, the other is grace. They're the only 2 options. And these guys, these Christians that James is writing to, have had a really difficult time of it. We don't know the specifics, but we know they've been exploited. We know that they have been abused. And I know that for some of you guys, maybe you haven't been persecuted for your faith, but you would wrestle with the same issues, that you have been badly treated. Maybe this week, maybe this year, as you look back on 2012, or maybe earlier in your life, there are people who have mistreated you, and in your heart, there is a sense of, I need justice. I need to put this right myself, in my own strength, in my own power. I want to put this right. These are the words of James to Christians who are confronted by savage opposition and by persecution. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. As we finish our last Sunday, 2012, as we come to, I guess a lot of you do what I do at the end of the year, you reflect, you think back, how has my year been, the dreams I had, the aspirations I had, am I growing as a Christian, am I a better husband, a better father, or a better mother, or a better friend, or a better colleague, or a better employee? How am I doing? It's healthy to have a check and to check your spirit and just make sure that there's no residue, there's no sin, either overtly or covertly, that's in your life that's going to just cripple you as you go into the coming year. As we look at, in a few days' time, stepping into 2013, to this morning is a great opportunity for us to say, let's just take stock about where we are and where we're at. Because I guarantee you that if I was to say to you what has been difficult for you this year, for a lot of you, the difficulty will have come in human relationships. It's incredible how people have the capacity to give us so much joy and so much love and so much of a reason to live. And yet they also have the reason to snatch that away from us. The ability to snatch that away. And to truly love, means you have to be vulnerable to people. If you don't want people to hurt you, you can't truly love them or receive their love. And this year, if I was to say to you, cast your mind back on this year, is there any relationship, any situation where someone, somehow, in some way, has done damage to your soul? And while you're kind of handling it and you're coping with it, maybe no one else knows about it, but some bad blood is in there. There's some desire for vengeance. There's some desire to want to see them get theirs. There's some desire for other people to know the truth, to be vindicated in the eyes of people. James, the verse which finished the last passage we looked at, verse 6, he speaks these incredibly strong words to the exploiters, and he says, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. He told them that they fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. He's spoken to them, and you can imagine as these Christians who are reading this letter going, yeah, that's them. They have fat in their hearts in a day of slaughter. Look at them making money off the back of our suffering. They've exploited us. They've done ill to us. They've mistreated us. You tell them, James. You tell them. You put it straight. You put it in black and white what those people are really like. How many of us would like it to be in black and white what that person or those people are really like? Those people that have hurt us and have insulted us and mistreated us. You put it in black and white and just put it in the free press. Put it on the internet. Tell everyone. That's what Facebook does for a lot of people, isn't it? You can imagine James going, yeah. The Christians going, yeah, tell him, James, tell him. That's exactly how we feel. And then James puts his foot on the brakes. And he addresses the Christians, the wounded, the ones who've been mistreated, the ones who might have a good reason to feel that they've been ill-treated, the ones who are suffering. And he says, and this is my one point. I got a one-point sermon. Enjoy it. Be patient. That's it. Should we go home? No, we'll unpack that a little bit. He says, be patient. Don't rise up like those tea workers rose up and take this into your own hands. Just because your suffering and the injustice behind your suffering has now been exposed, that doesn't mean that you've now got a right to go, yeah, see? He says, be patient, therefore, brothers. And the word brothers, as it is in the Greek, is brothers and sisters, okay? It's both. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters. Why? How can I be patient? You just completely nailed why there is stuff in my heart right now, why I feel so enraged, why I feel so ill-treated. You just put your finger on a lot of the suffering in my life at the hands of those people, and you're telling me to be patient. You brought it all to the surface, and now I can't do anything with it. Because we do suppress it, don't we, guys? We suppress it, we push it down, we try and handle it in our own way, but it's there. It's there. And James, in his gracious way, has brought it right to the surface, not just to make it painful and rub it in, but so they can deal with it before God. Be patient, therefore. Now, patience is an interesting thing, as you learn every Christmas with young children. If you put presents under a tree, now we didn't have a tree this year. We have a very good reason for not having a tree. It's not a theological one. It's because Ezra will wreck it. So until he's about 4 or 5, we're not having a tree. My dad has got a big tree in his house, and so he had presents under the tree. And so like the whole thing, the whole picture of presents under the tree didn't exist in a hanky house. And it won't do for another couple of years, but it exists in my dad's house and other houses. We haven't got an issue with it. We just don't want Ezra to keep trying to eat baubles and just generally pull trees over, which he does. By the way, we realised, little aside, Ezra is actually Kung Fu Panda. Anyway, that's just an aside. Because he's literally like, yeah, anyway, I'm not going to his physique or anything like that. But no Christmas trees. But we went to my dad's house just before Christmas. And Ezra saw this massive present. Like, it was huge. So I said to my dad when on Christmas Day, is that mine? He said, yeah. I opened it. It was a chuffing bread maker for Michelle. He just wound me up. But, like, so there's this big... I was gutted, like. There's the biggest present by a mile. And, like, you put a child in a room with a present like that and you tell them to be patient. It is agony for them. They're, like, they're peeking, they're shaking, they're rattling, they're prodding, they're poking, they're trying to feel the weight. Isn't it? Not just the children either, is it? That's me as well, yeah, right. All right, confession time. Yeah, forgive me, Father, for my sin. Yeah, I'm not like, but like, watching my kids is incredible. Like, no, you can't look at that, yeah? It's Christmas Day. Christmas is coming. And because they know Christmas is coming, you can normally reason with them, keep your hands off until Christmas. Now, when it comes to the issue of justice and those who hurt us, if you don't have a concept of a God who is a divine judge who will one day put right what has been done, it's very difficult to be patient because there is no end game. It's like, I need to take care of this myself before they die. Like, I don't want to raise this unnecessarily, but I think it's a very strong point. To the atheist, Jimmy Savile will never receive justice. Yeah? He won't. I mean, there's stuff coming out of the news now and everyone's enraged about it, but let's be honest, where does that rage go? It goes at a coffin. He will never face a human court. Some of you might have suffered at the hands of people who are no longer with us. James says, be patient, because we believe that there is a higher power. There is a supreme judge, one before whom we will all bow, we will all answer. Therefore, if we take vengeance into our own hands, as those tea workers did, we deprive the judge his right and his glory to exercise perfect justice. Be patient. Guys, at the end of this year, don't just look back on the things that have enraged you and think, yeah, I've got to put that right, I've got to put them right, I've got to make sure that the people know about that. And that's council state language. And actually, it's humanity language. Let's be honest. We're a bit more blunt about it up here. But everyone's got that heart in there. Be patient. Why? Because there's an end game. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We don't hear this preached enough in our day and age. But Jesus is coming back. We've just celebrated the first coming of Jesus, and it's beautiful. We saw a little Phoebe recently in our nativity play with a little baby. She wanted to cut a little baby. She wouldn't put him in the manger. It was a theological nightmare. But, like, you know, that happened. And now, you know... Jesus came in a manger, shepherds, wise men, camels, you know, coconut shells for the donkey that's not in the Bible but is in every nativity play anyway. You know. And like, it's cute and it's beautiful. It's kind of like gnarly as well. And he came and he walked the same earth that we walk, and he walked all the way to the cross and he died for our sins and he rose again. It was awesome. And he gave a great commission that we're still part of today, which is incredible. But that's not the end of Jesus. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And he's not coming back as a baby in a manger. You read Revelation and you see how our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He is coming back in glory with angels in just blinged out robes, a golden sash, brass feet, fiery eyes, white hair, sword in his mouth, iron bar in one hand, 7 stars in the other. And he's coming back to put things right once and for all. If you lose sight of the Christ of heaven, you will start to take justice into your own hands. If you forget that he is going to come back and put right what he has promised he will put right, that one day justice will be served to the whole of humanity, to the whole planet, past and present. You lose sight of that. You start to be tempted to say, vengeance is mine, Seth die. Vengeance is mine, Seth me. What James is doing is he's raising hope for the hopeless. He's saying, I'm not belittling your suffering. I'm not saying that what you're feeling right now, the injustice, isn't painful. But I'm reminding you that a day is coming that is going to end all days. Guys, the beautiful thing about our faith, the beautiful thing about our Jesus, is that we know the end of the story. How many of you read the end of the book when you were kids because you want to know how it finished? Any of you? Yeah, come on, man. I mean, we all do. I mean, I used to all the time. Like, because I wanted to know it had a happy ending before I read the rest of the book. If it's one of them emo books where everyone sort of like just gets slaughtered and that's it, it's like, oh, well, what's the point of that? I want a happy ending. I want to make sure there's a happy ending. But you read the happy ending, but then you go back and start reading the book and you end up in situations going, how in the world is this going to end up on that last page? Because I know what happens on the last page. They're all smiling, having a party. So how are we going to get from this chapter one or two or whatever, this carnage, this trouble, this situation that seems so hopeless and broken, how are we going to get from there to there? But guys, we've read the last page. If you're in Christ, if you're in Jesus, we've got a happy ending and a just ending. We're going to be with him in heaven. Tears washed away. Sickness, no more. Naomi's never going to have to get in touch at 12:30 at night and say, I'm puking up, I can't look after the kids tomorrow. Or get James to do it on her behalf, I should say. No more Ralph. No more chicken pox. No more Ezra and Anastasia being itchy and scratchy. Like, no more suffering. No more news headlines like that. Everyone is going to be judged fairly by the judge. You read Matthew 24 and 25, and you will realize that the end game was always part of Jesus' life here on earth. See, we think the end game was the death and resurrection of Jesus. He did talk about those a lot, and I'm not belittling the cross of Jesus by which we're forgiven. I'm not belittling the resurrection by which we're saved, by which we're justified before God. But guys, Jesus didn't say it ends there, over to you. He says it ends there, go into the world, lo, I'm with you, and I'm coming back for you. I watched Toy Story this week. Awesome. One of the best films ever. Toy Story. Brilliant. But there's this incredible line in Toy Story where Sarge, you know, the little green stick men with, you know, with the feet like this and they have a walk like that. There's the little green soldiers. They're trying to find out like what Christmas presents there are, and one of the soldiers gets taken out of the game. And Sarge goes, we don't leave a man behind. A good soldier never leaves a man behind. And he goes back for his man. So, and I was like, yes! I'm sure Jim was celebrating, like, you know, far more emphatically as a proper soldier. I was just entering into the toy soldier thing. He's like a Marine going, yeah, that's right, bro. You tell him. Yeah, I got your back, you got mine. Guys, Jesus will not leave a man or a woman behind. He's coming back. And what James does is he uses two very simple, really simple illustrations to show how we need to be patient, not take justice into our own hands, but allow God to be God and wait patiently for him. Number one, he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. Now, I researched that because I didn't have a clue what that meant. Sometimes pastors stand up and blag it. I didn't want to try and blag that, but I knew it was significant. What is significant about the early and the late rains? So I researched it. And back in the first century, in that part of the world, what happened is when harvest was coming, God, in his grace, would send rain to soften the soil, ready for the seed to be sown. That was the early rain. You knew it was time to sow the seed when the early rains came. Great. It's rained, sow the seed. Fantastic. And then, for a while, nothing seems to be happening, and perhaps it crusts over in the sun, and you think, is there anything happening there? But that was in the autumn time. Through the winter, is the seed still under there? But in springtime, you knew it was time to harvest the crop in, to get the fruit of the land in, once the latter rains had come. When the second rains had come, when the rain had come again, it was an indicator, now the harvest is ready. It's like Christmas. You know the food is there now. Maybe the stuff has come through the ground. You're thinking, now's the time. I'm hungry. This looks good to eat. But they knew that until that latter rain had come, that food wasn't going to be at its best. That food wasn't going to be just like, mwah. That food wasn't going to be what they really, truly were yearning after. It was going to be a substandard quality food. The latter rain said, now is the time. Now you're going to get what you've been waiting for. And in a very simple way, James is saying, wait for the latter rain. Wait for the coming of Christ. Then you will see the justice that you really, really desire. See, when it comes to putting things right in our relationships, even if you do see justice done in your own strength, in your own way, even if you're the one that manages to expose what other people have done, I guarantee you this. Like, I mean, I'm not a prophet in that sense, but I guarantee you this. The woman who was quoted in that article I read, who said he deserved to die or they deserved to die because of our mistreatment, I guarantee she's not skipping down the street with a heart full of joy right now. Because when we exercise judgment, when we execute justice, there's something in us that knows it's not really our place to do that. You can't kill a family and be fine about that. And guys, if you want to take justice into your hands for the injustices that have been done against you, it will never ever be as sweet as allowing Jesus, the judge of all, to be the one that executes that judgment on your behalf for his glory. Wait for the latter rains. Wait for the second coming of Christ. Wait for Jesus. But Dai, he hasn't come back yet and it's doing my head in. Dai, now you've mentioned it, like, there's loads of stuff which people, I think, deserve to get, you know, smashed for. How can you say wait? How can you say wait? How am I supposed to wait? No, that they've got off scot-free. They're completely oblivious of what damage they've done to my soul. I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is just a wonderful, wonderful passage. Actually, we'll look at that in just a minute because I think that what I'm about to read will lead us into that a bit more helpfully. So here we go. So, the late rains. So he says, be patient, the fruit of the earth, late rains, early rains, great rains. Yeah, verse 8. You also be patient. That's my point again. He kind of says it a couple of times just because it's kind of like sermon preaching for dummies, this is. It's like, if he says it more than once, just make sure it's kind of important. Be patient. So he says, you also be patient. Check this word out. Awesome word. Love this word. In fact, I've got the Greek on my phone as well, waiting for us. Here we go. Verse 8. You also be patient. Yeah, we got that, James, but we don't know how. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Now that word establish your hearts is the Greek word, which I'll say wrong because I can't even speak English properly, is sterezo or sterezo, something like that. S-T-A-R-E-Z-O, sterezo. Two of you went to Bible college, is that right? Sterezo, does sound convincing? Yeah. For the purpose of the tape, I think it was all right. Sterezo, right? Sterezo. That word sterezo means to dig your heels in and to say categorically, I am not going to budge from this fixed position. It's the same word, oh, I love this. When Jesus set his face like flint to Jerusalem to go to the cross, it's exactly the same word, sterezo. Jesus sterezoed his face to the cross and said, you are not going to knock me off course. I'm going to the cross. Nothing's going to stop that. James is saying in exactly the same spirit, we have got to set our hearts in a place of grace. Set our hearts that we will wait for Jesus. Set our hearts that we know that he is the judge, that he is worthy, that he alone can execute justice perfectly and divinely. And we are not going to budge from that position. Means that when you're around that person and you're in a position to do or say something just to get them, you say, no, I am set on my path. I'm not going to allow my sense of justice to overrule his sense of justice. I'm going to walk this out with grace as my motive and with grace as my way. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Just a question for you. Are your hearts established for the coming of the Lord? Have you said, you know what, I know Jesus is coming back and I'm going to live in light of that every day for the rest of my life? Because it sounds like, yeah, it sounds great that I establish my heart, sterezo. That sounds like some sort of tablet, sterezo. I'll take one of those every day. But if we really believe that Jesus was coming back, and we really believe he was going to judge the lost, and judge those who are sinful and without him, that would put a gospel rocket down your pants and send you on mission every single day. The reason that we're not on mission every day is because actually our hearts aren't established for the second coming of the Lord. Because it's not just about them getting justice. It's about the fact that them getting justice is a terrifying proposition. And there's others who haven't hurt you, but who you love, who don't know Christ right now. And our hearts should be breaking for them too. If your heart is established, you will care for the lost. If your heart is established, you will care for living life Jesus' way. If your heart is established, you will not pursue immorality. You will not want to spend your life and your time and your thoughts just pouring into all sorts of of stuff that a Christian ought not to touch. You will say, Jesus, I know you're coming back. And like in the parable of the virgins in Matthew, you will be saying, he could come back any minute and I want to be waiting. I'm on the edge of my seat. I'm waiting, I'm waiting, I'm waiting. I don't want to be caught with my pants down. I don't want to be caught napping. I don't want to be caught in one of my backsliding moments. I don't want to be caught in one of my lazy moments. I want to be caught waiting anxiously, faithfully, sterezzo, for the returning of my king, my bridegroom, my Christ. Are we living like that, guys? Because when you're living like that, your heart will naturally be to allow him to be the judge over those who've hurt you. This isn't just about you and that person. This is about the glory of God in our lives. And a church that doesn't just mentally assent to the second coming of Jesus, but is spiritually persuaded that it could happen any minute, is a church that will look like no other church in Wales right now. A church that is utterly on fire and utterly sold out and utterly not wasting time, breath, money, whatever, on pointless stuff that is not about that end game, that he will come back and he will come for his bride. You also be patient, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Check this out, Romans chapter 5. I'll take you to that passage. I preach this quite often because I know that as a church, we do get booted in the shins quite a lot, don't we? And we all suffer quite a bit. And for some reason, this year, we've all gone through various mills for various amounts of time. It's been painful. So Romans chapter 5, I find, is a really helpful way, a helpful perspective on your to suffer for the glory of God. Check it out. Verse 3 of Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings. No matter how many times you say that, it sounds nuts. You can say it in Welsh, English, German, French, Arabic, Polish, whatever. I almost say Scandinavian then, it's not a language, is it? But whatever language you say it in, this sounds like insanity. We rejoice in our sufferings. Not we put up with them, not we don't whinge too much. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why is that? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Our suffering will do something in our characters which will help us to endure, help us to persevere, and ultimately cultivate hope in our hearts. That the end game is going to happen, that we are on that last day with Christ. I've had to realize it this year. People have said to me so many times, Di, how's your Christmas been? And the kind of classic, take Jesus out of the equation, which you shouldn't do at Christmas, but if you look just purely on a kind of, on a superficial surface level at the Christmas that the Hankies have just had, it's been pigging awful. Everyone's sick and blotchy and temperatures. We spent more money on Calpol than presents this year. Children are crying. They're not sleeping. They're waking up moaning. When you open your eyes in the night, you don't know which child or wife. Not that there's many wives, but who's going to be in the bed next to you? Just to make that very clear. It's like musical beds. I just want to we're not Mormons. It's all right, man. But you don't know what's going on. And on the surface of it, it's been a nightmare. And yet, I can't say Christmas has been a nightmare and read Romans chapter 5 and actually agree with myself. So how do I view a small season of suffering, which might be just in a tiny way symbolic of your week, your year, or your life, and say, how can I view that with a gospel perspective? And here's where I've got to. That the chicken pox has been God's gift to my family. God gave us chicken pox this Christmas. I say that because If you choose not to suffer unrighteously, you choose not to suffer grumpily, but you choose to say, Lord, your grace is sufficient for me and my kids right now. You must be shaping something in my character to have given me this condition and my kids this condition. You view it that way, all of a sudden you start to see this fruit coming out of your life. I feel closer to God this morning than on many Sunday mornings as I stood before you with a house full of healthy people. That's the truth. So the chicken pox has been God's gift to me. And the sleeplessness has been God's gift to me. And I've had quality time with my family and my marriage is strong. It feels really good right now, me and Michelle, even though we're too knackered to talk to each other. That's not why. Because when we do talk to each other, it matters. And we're praying more together. Mainly, God help us. but God's cultivating stuff in our hearts and our lives through our suffering. I want to encourage you that if you are in a place right now where you are suffering, you're confused, you don't know what's going on, ask God, what are you doing in my heart and in my life? Because I will guarantee you that what he's doing is he's producing spiritual fruit in you by which those around you will one day taste and see that the Lord is good if you suffer well. You establish your heart for the second coming of Jesus. You say, I'm going for that. I'm living for that. I'm not going to allow the circumstances that I'm going through, the emotions that I'm feeling, the anger that I'm feeling, the confusion that is all around me. I'm not going to allow that to take my eyes, my gaze off the second coming of Jesus. I'm living for him. I'm going for his glory. How do I have chicken pox in my family to the glory of God? How do I look at my bank balance in January to the glory of God? How do you put your thing in there. How do you do that to the glory of God? You live for the second coming of Jesus and you say nothing's going to knock me off living for that day. Sometimes our lives feel so claustrophobic and so on top. We're like, I can't see any way through this. There is a last page of the book. There is an end game and it finishes beautifully well. Let's live for that. So that's just the encouragement from the crops. Live for the latter rains. Real quick, and I'm not going to spend too much on this because I think I've pretty much said all I want to say to you this morning, but we'll crack on real quick. Verse 9, this is a significant one. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. You know when you think you're a really good person, really good Christian, and then like all of a sudden, your life goes like just completely, I'm trying to think of an appropriate phrase. The one that just came to my mind wasn't appropriate. Pete Tong, that'll do, pear shape. When things just get on top, who is it that gets it in the neck? It's those closest to you, isn't it? Is that fair to say? When we're under strain, our relationships are strained. And actually, it's not, that's not me. It's like, actually, that is me. Actually, I haven't seen him for a while. But circumstances have brought the real me to the surface for all the world to see what a sinner I am who's still in need of grace. So your wife or your kids and your closest friends and your work colleagues will get it in the neck when you're feeling most under pressure. Guaranteed. I don't think that's a controversial statement. James has said, no, don't just fix your eyes on Jesus. But as you know, because the danger is if you take vengeance into your heart and you allow your heart to get knotted up and you allow that stuff in your life to take control of you, your relationships with one another are going to suffer. So he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. Because he knows that a church full of discontented people who think they've got a right to grumble and gripe and moan about one another is not a church that looks like it's living for the second coming of Jesus. It's a church that looks like, actually, I feel I have the right to judge you, my brother or my sister. It's not just those who've done ill to us out there or back then. It's those in this room right now, those closest to us. I've got no right to judge you. You've got no right to judge me. But we think we've got this divine right to be judge and jury, and it manifests itself in so many different ways. Isn't it interesting? And James is saying, look, do not allow the sins of the world and the sins of other people to govern the way that you do relationships as a family, as a church family, as a community. Don't grumble against one another. Do you know the best way to not grumble about one another? Is when a thought about someone comes and makes you feel like, that person, pray for them. Pray for them. If we prayed for people as much as we grumbled about people, our hearts would be completely different places. But we don't, do we? We grumble and we gripe and we groan and we meditate and we stew and we marinate. Do a little clock at the end of each day. The person who's doing your head in. How much have I grumbled about them? How much have I thought ill of them? And how much have I prayed for them? And if prayer is losing, Sort it out before you go to bed. Yeah? Cool. Let's move on. As an example, so he says, do not grumble against one another, brother, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge, with a capital G, is standing at the door. That's Jesus, because he's coming. Have you got that? He's coming. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed and remain steadfast. Now, I did this last night before I went to bed. I think only had one child in our bedroom at the time. So I thought, well, you know, I don't read for too long. But I went back to the Hebrews 11, the hall of fame, the hall of faith, the great heroes of the faith. You see how many of those great heroes of faith were actually commended for the way they had faith through their suffering, through their difficult circumstances, through their trials. And you read phrases like this. I've got to read you this one phrase, which is absolutely awesome. Here we go. It's on this page, isn't it? Yeah. One on Moses. Messy two. Sorry, guys. Sounds weird when you don't use notes, innit? Ah! Fine with me, Jim. It's basically, it says that Moses was living for the city whose builder and architect was God. And all the way through, it speaks of the city that they were living for. It spoke of the age to come that kept their faith strong and their hearts resolute. It says in just verses, for example, verse 16. 24, is it? Thanks, Jim. Yeah, so verse 24, the one on Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be ministered with the mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking to the reward. And it goes on to say, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, but he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw Christ, guys. He saw Christ. And it goes in verse 16. It says that they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And all the way through this language of what's coming next, if you only endure, you only persevere. Consider the prophets of old. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Read it yourself in your own quiet time. And you see what commends those guys. It wasn't huge amphitheaters full of worshipping saints. It wasn't a CD deal. It wasn't a TV station. It wasn't a jet with their name on the side of it. What it was is they chose to endure and believe that what was coming was greater than what they were going through right now. And so James just says, learn from the prophets. Consider them. If it got them through, it'll get us through. They live for that city, that second city, that coming city. So should we. The city whose builder and architect is God. And then he finally says this. You heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Have you ever read the words compassionate and merciful next to the story of Job and thought, yeah, that's fair enough? When Job lost all his kids in one day, when his health was taken from him, when all his property, all his possessions, all his wealth was gone in a moment, was your instinct how compassionate and merciful God is? When you read at the beginning that God allowed that to happen, he ordained that to happen, is your thought, oh, God is so kind, isn't he? He is kind, but you don't normally put the two together, do you? All Job had left was a wife who told him, curse God and die. Thanks. Like, that was it. Job went in one day from having the most blessed family, the most blessed life, to having nothing, just robbed of it, robbed of everything. And here in Scripture, we're told that the steadfastness of Job is an example of the purpose of the Lord being compassionate and merciful. Did Job sin in his suffering? No. He proved his faith. He proved God to be who God said he is. And God in his grace rewarded him. It says at the end that he got it all back and more. Because that's the God that we serve. He didn't take justice into his own hands. He didn't tell his wife to like get out of the house and become a bad husband. He didn't tell his friends, get your gloves on, boys, we're stepping outside right now, and become a bad friend. He endured with grace. He endured with his eyes on the prize. He lived for the invisible one, the king. And he endured to the point where it brought great glory to God, just as God said that he would, and just as God said that it would. Guys, as we draw to a close, not just of the sermon, but of 2012, can I encourage you to just take a deep look into your heart and ask yourself, is there anything in me right now, Lord, where I'm actually playing judge and jury in your place? Where there's people who I despise, there's people who I feel ill-treated by, there's people who I have wronged, maybe not overtly, but inside, and I need to be forgiven. Or people who have wronged me, and I have an undue sense of justice rising up in me that I want to be the one that administers that. If you need forgiveness or healing or both, can I encourage you to remember that Jesus is coming back to give you the ultimate version of both. Let's live, let's love, let's walk as those who have been forgiven to forgive others. Let's live and love and walk as those who are going to a better place. And let's pray for those who hurt us. And let's pray that that coming day, that terrible day of the Lord, when he comes and he judges, that those who we are burdened for will be with us as the sheep and not as the goats. Let's pray that we would have the opportunity to share the gospel of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and his epic grace with them, that our lives would be the best way to commend that gospel to them. God is so kind to us, isn't he? You sat here this morning, people are nodding, people are in agreement. I know the Spirit is encouraging and stirring in our hearts right now. Guys, you made it. You're here, the end of 2012. God is faithful, isn't he? Let's step into 2013 more determined than ever to allow him to be the one who sits on the throne and to be glorified in our relationships. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, strong words, convicting words, but thank you that ultimately they're words that point us to that great day when you will come and you will take us to be with you forever. Lord, thank you that the promises that you've given to us in Scripture are yes and amen in Jesus. Thank you that they are there for the encouragement of our hearts, to help us to set our faces for that coming day. May we live today and tomorrow and the rest of our lives in the daily reality that you are coming back for us. Help us, Lord, to forgive those that we struggle to forgive. Help us to release those, Lord, who we really feel we have a right to just hold on to with the wrong grip. Would you save, Lord, this year, 2013? Would you redeem? Would you cleanse our hearts and make us men and women who give glory to you? Thank you so much for the encouragement of James, the exhortation to let go of injustice in our own hearts and to let go of those who've been unjust against us. Heal us where we need it, Lord. Make us more like Jesus. And Lord, thank you that today we're a day closer to that great day than we were yesterday. May we be steadfast and resolute in living for that day. In the name of Jesus, for his glory, we love you so much. Let's pray you'll allow this word to just do its work in our hearts now. In Jesus' name. Amen.